the country we live in to come to you and praise you without fear of persecution. We do thank you for our church and the ministries that we as individuals are doing and ministries that we as a congregation are doing. We thank you for that blessing that you allow us to join you in missions and join you in that ministry. We thank you for healing, Lord, bodily healing. We know that you are the great physician, and nothing is out of your control, and nothing is far from your touch, so we just thank you for that. We also raise up the praise of our annual meeting, that it went well, and we continue to pray that the officers that were elected, that they are doing your will, and that we continue to move forward with the missions that you have given us. We also pray for our new building project. We ask that you be part of that and among us with that. Again, we know nothing is out of your control, and if this is your will, that we will not only see it done, but we will see it done in glorious ways, and we thank you for that. We also raise up a series of concerns, but first we raise up Peyton Hertzler. He continues to need your healing touch, but Lord, we are thankful that he was able to get his treatment this week and that he is doing well, so we thank you for that. But we also ask that you continue to be with him and continue to heal his body in ways that the physicians would be baffled by, that that they would know it was from you, God, and only from you. We also raise up Jim and Marge Kaufman. We understand that Jim was taken to the hospital this week for multiple problems. We raise up that family to you, God, and just ask that you be among them and be with them. We also raise up the Cranfields and the church there north of us. We understand that he unexpectedly resigned this week, Lord, to be with his family down south. So we raise up that church in our hearts this morning and just ask that you be among them. In all these things we ask in your holy name. Amen. All right, this morning's scripture comes from, if I have it right here, I don't. It's in John, so I'm going to have to switch. John 17, verses 20 through 23. John 17. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me, and have loved them even as you have loved me. May the Lord add his blessing as the pastor comes.
Thank you, Steve. Today we are going to finish John 17, and then John will be on pause until January. There's something about the arrest and trial and crucifixion of Jesus that just doesn't scream Christmas sermon series to me, so we're going to put that on pause for a little while. But John 17, as you may remember from last week, is one big prayer. It is the longest prayer of Jesus that is recorded in the Bible. It's often called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And here Jesus prays for three things. First, he prays that God may glorify him, even as he is going the very next day to the cross. The cross is brutal. The cross was terrible. But it is also the greatest exhibition of the glory of Jesus, because by his death, he finished God's plan of redemption. Then Jesus prays for his disciples, asking that God would protect them from evil and make them holy. And finally, we will see today that God, Jesus, I should say, prays for us here today. He prays for us that those who believe in Jesus through the message of the apostles may be unified and brought safely into his kingdom. It's a message we greatly need here as Christians in America. This whole chapter is, but particularly these last seven verses 20 through 26, because, well, it's a cultural thing, I think. Christians in America, we are so frequently taught to think of our faith in only individualistic kinds of terms. That is to say, Christians in our culture tend to think that all that matters is their personal relationship with Jesus. And as a result, we don't often see ourselves as needing other people. We tend to prioritize our own thinking and our own desires and our own hopes and dreams and priorities ahead of those of the church. And this is a problem. You see, if all that really matters is my personal relationship with Jesus, then I don't need the church, or at least I need it far less. I can walk with Jesus on the golf course as well as I can walk in the pews, right? And if I get upset at the church, well, then who needs it? There's always another church that might be better down the road. Let me put it another way. American Christians have been taught to view Christianities as consumers, not as members of a body, as a family. We've been taught that the church exists, if it exists at all, if it's helpful at all that it really exists to do is help me build my personal relationship with Jesus. The church, then, becomes a provider of religious goods and services to help me live my life in a better and more holy way. Useful, but I could take it or leave it if I don't need it. In this way of thinking, the individual is always more important than the church. So if the individual is upset, the church is disposable. That's another way of saying the customer is always right. What are the results of this kind of thinking? Well, we see them all around us. We get a lot of Christians who sit in church pews, but who do not seek ever to be involved in church community. They want a spiritual service, but do not seek to minister within the church. They want the church to give them what they're asking for, but they do not seek to live in love with other people. And because then the church is seen as a religious club or a spiritual McDonald's that I can go and order what I think I need, well, if I hear the pastor or if I hear someone else even in the church say something that I don't like, it's so very easy to leave the church and find another. After all, why go through all the difficulties of being a family? And you know, family is hard. You're going to get crazy Uncle Joe this Thursday around the table, right? You're going to get a little bit of fun discussion and a little bit of conflict on Thursday because family's tough. And why go through the difficulty, the toughness of being a family in the church when you can so easily go somewhere else or find a preacher on TV or on YouTube, that find that different voice that will tell us what our itching ears want to hear instead of challenge us and make life difficult in some way, shape, or form? Whatever else that individualistic mentality is, it's not biblical Christianity, I can tell you that. Absolutely, an individual relationship with Jesus is of paramount importance because we're not saved as nations. We're not saved as tribes. We're not saved as families. You're not a Christian because your grandpa is. We come to Jesus individually. If you do not have an individual relationship with Jesus, you're not a Christian. And yet, those who are saved by Jesus are not left as individuals. Individuals are brought together by the gospel to be a church. Paul says that we are the body of Christ, and one part can't say to another part, I don't need you. That has to sink into our hearts. I can't say to you, I don't need you, you're disposable to me. We can't say that. We need each other. Christianity is not, biblically speaking, individualistic. The intention of God is for his saved people to have a deep, abiding, familial relationship with one another. Christians are meant to be Christians together, not only to listen to preachers on TV. Jesus says quite clearly here in John 17 that the people he redeems are to be united. Jesus says, I've redeemed you to be a people in community, to be a community of believers, to be a family, a body. I pray for your unity. That's what Jesus is saying. And so if that's what Jesus is saying, can we take a step back and say, no thanks, I can do just great on my own. Thank you very much. I don't need others. Can we say, you know, I know what you're saying, Jesus, you want unity, but I really like division, you know? Can we say that and call ourselves followers of Jesus? Let's start in John 17, 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. All right, let's define our pronouns. Who's the them? My prayer is not for them alone. Who's the them? Well, this is the apostles. Jesus was, just before these verses, praying specifically for the 11 remaining apostles. Much of what he said and much of what he prayed for them, can still apply to us here today, and we can learn from it. But when Jesus was praying there in those verses, he had in mind those 11 specific men. Now he turns from those 11 to pray for a different group, even those who will believe in me through their message. The 11 apostles were never meant to keep the message of Jesus to themselves. Jesus did not come to save 11 men and no others. Indeed, after Jesus' resurrection and before his ascension to heaven, he gave his disciples what is called the Great Commission. Go, he said, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Reproduce yourselves, is what he's saying. Go everywhere and reproduce yourselves. They had a message, a word of God to proclaim to all people of every nation, of everywhere on earth. You will be my witnesses, Jesus also said, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost ends of the earth. So the church that began in Jerusalem, numbering only 11 men, it soon spread and grew. A dozen became a few hundred. And on Pentecost, hundreds became thousands. And then the message spread abroad, reaching to Samaria and Ethiopia and Antioch of Syria and then to Damascus. And after only 20 years or so, there were churches in nearly every major city of the Roman Empire. 20 years. And it didn't stop there. That which began small in Jerusalem soon spread at an incredible pace, like a small amount of yeast that's worked into an entire lump of dough and permeates it. So that less than 300 years after it began, and in the face of the most intense persecution the church has ever seen, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire in 333 AD. Think of that, 300 years. Amazing, and it didn't stop there. From Rome, it spread village to village, region to region, leaping culture and language barriers, going from Rome to India, from India to Africa, from Africa up into Northern Europe and even into Britain, and from Britain across the Atlantic and into our shores, being proclaimed from Massachusetts Bay and by the Quakers who settled in Pennsylvania, and now it's here also in Duncannon in Perry County, Pennsylvania. About as far away from Jerusalem as could possibly be imagined. We are the ends of the earth. Here it has arrived and it has spread widely. Out of the now 8 billion people on earth, over 2 billion call themselves Christian. My friends, this is encouraging. I would hardly say that all of those people who call themselves Christian truly are, but God is still at work, is he not? And this means that Jesus himself, when he's praying in John 17, verses 20 through 26, he's praying for us here today. We are among those who believe in him through the message of the apostles. It's right here, the message of the apostles. What then did Jesus pray? What was his request for us? Let's read verses 21 and 22. That all of them may be one, Father, as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Jesus prays for our unity. And that is a big ask. In fact, that next verse, verse 23, says complete unity. Huge ask. What is unity? Well, we consider there are 2 billion Christians on the planet Earth, potentially. What could possibly unite 2 billion Christians on planet Earth, spreading over every time zone and every continent, spreading over almost every language that is spoken on Earth and through every culture on Earth? We don't have a common language. We don't have a common political ideology. We don't have a common agenda. We don't have a common race or a common culture. What unites us? Is it our common humanity? My friends, have you read a history book? Common humanity doesn't unite anything. There's nothing. No common interest or characteristic that can bind together 2 billion very different people. We have one thing, and that is the cross. That one thing. We gather around a single cross, pledging ourselves to follow and obey the same crucified and risen King. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That is our unity. Nothing else matters, really. We come to the cross as very different people. We remain very different people, but gathered together around that cross. That is Christian unity. The bond and dedication we have to love one another and accomplish together a common mission in spite of our vast differences. Because we have differences in the church, you know? We have differences between this church and churches down the road, absolutely. We have differences in this church between one another, don't we? I mean, so long as more than one person makes up a church, we'll always have differences. But the church is united by Christ through his cross, and nothing can overcome that. Unity is a miracle, and it tells the world that Jesus is at work among us. We can discuss and debate our differences, surely, right? I hope so. Because we're going to have differences about how we see things, points of doctrine, points of politics, points of preferences. We're going to have differences. We can discuss and debate those things. We don't have to think exactly the same about those things. I'm going to disagree with you on this. You'll disagree with them on that. And we'll both agree with each other about something we disagree with about somebody else down the road. Absolutely. But we should never divide from or condemn other Christians because of our disagreements and small things. Because Jesus prays for unity. You see, there's a difference between what is essential to the gospel and what is non-essential. The essential is where we plant our flag and we say, from this I will not bend. From this I will not bend. These are the hills that are worth dying on. This is it. Here I stand, I can do no other. But there are a great many important issues that Christians debate and disagree upon that are non-essential. We can and we should disagree without harming Christian unity in these areas. Through history, Christians, though, have not been very great about being unified on essentials and allowing differences on the non-essential doctrines of faith. Have you ever noticed? There's an ancient quote that says something like this: in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity, which is to say love. We should always love no matter what. That's a great sentiment. And yet history has shown that we so very easily, frequently, divide over non-essential issues and show no charity as we do so. And it's often over absurd things, things that are not even remotely related to the Bible. I read a sermon not that long ago from a preacher online. Back in January, he preached this sermon. And in his sermon, he brashly taught that Christians should leave any church that promoted or required the COVID vaccine. He seemed to think that promoting the vaccine was akin to preaching heresy. According to him, encouraging someone to get to the vaccine was actually a denial of Jesus. I read that and I said, is this not something that Christians can honestly have disagreements about? I mean, really? I mean, I have my own opinions about the vaccine. You probably have your opinions about the vaccine. But I'd never say, hey, you have to agree with me and my opinion about the vaccine or you're not saved. I mean, is that the gospel? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and reject the COVID vaccine and you'll be saved? Is that the gospel that we preach? If I could speak to that brother, I challenge him to see the results of what he's doing, encouraging people to divide the church over non-essential issues. He's not acting in humility, he's not acting in love towards others when he does that. Because people can certainly disagree about a vaccine and still be agreeing in unity about the gospel. But if I make my unity with someone else contingent upon how we view a vaccine rather than upon the gospel itself, then I destroy the work of God for the sake of my preference or my opinion, whatever it may be. You get what I'm saying? In the same way, Christians throughout the ages have picked their issues, whatever their issues might be, and blown them up to be these huge, imposing things that fracture churches. Reasons to divide. Christians have historically divided churches over issues like what kind of musical styles should be played in the church or sung in the church. Is this the gospel? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and avoid the use of drums in church and you'll be saved? I should hope not, right? Yeah. Christians, churches have divided over the issue of whether or not communion tables should have legs. I kid you not. If the communion table has legs, that implies this and that, and therefore everything's going to go terrible. I don't know. Seriously, people, seriously. Christians have divided over whether it's okay for men to have beards. Christians have divided over whether Christians are able to drink or go to a theater or dance or smoke or whatever. We've divided over whether food or drink should be allowed in a church building. Christians have divided over all kinds of things, using often very harsh, judgmental kinds of language, condemning language about it. Contemporary, famous, very famous pastor has recently called all Pentecostal or charismatic gifts of the Spirit a work of the devil. Like literally a work of the devil. That's not very charitable. Christians have condemned entire denominations to hell. You're going to hell over the mode of baptism, you know, the way that you baptize someone, or over a theology of communion. You know, it's sometimes very, very slight, small, almost indistinguishable kinds of differences. We've called other people unfaithful deniers of the Bible for holding different interpretations of creation or the end times. And can I be controversial for a moment? I mean, I haven't been controversial yet. Can I be controversial just for a minute? We sacrifice unity in the church because of our views on critical race theory or wokeness or politics or global warming or how much ministry a woman should be allowed to have in the church. I would never say those topics are unimportant. I think they're very important topics. Many of them are, in fact, vastly important, but I'm just not so convinced that these are the priority issues that should divide churches, that should break apart what Jesus said he was joining together. Agreement on issues like that are not what creates a church. So why should disagreement on them destroy it? You get what I'm saying? We choose to bicker and divide because of our own petty interests and issues. Have we been, ever, you and I, have we ever been guilty of destroying the temple of God? Of fracturing what Jesus bled to unite over non-essential issues? I still have my convictions about a great many things. I invite everyone to have their convictions about everything that they choose to hold. I still think that other Christians who believe things that I disagree with are wrong. I have my views on something, and if you say your view on something else, obviously, I think you're wrong on that. But I've also learned that most of those issues, however important they may be, are simply not as important as the gospel issues that we agree about. What do we need to learn? We must learn the humility that causes us to say, I've got my position, I'm going to defend my position, but it's entirely possible that he is right and I am wrong. And in the end, we both gather at the same cross, so he's my brother even if we disagree about that thing. Who is right and who is wrong about these smaller things is less important than knowing that Jesus is Lord of us both. And he calls us to love each other in unity. Right now, we all need that humility. That humility that acknowledges the truth that even now, today, we know only, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, in part. That humility ought to keep us from fighting over the parts that we do think we know. It should lead us into the love that God wants and to emphasize what matters actually most, which is Jesus. There is such a thing as heresy, obviously. There are doctrines that define who are real Christians and who are not. These are the places where we need to plant our flag. There are truths of the Bible that need to be defended vigorously. But one of those truths is this: Jesus wants his church united. Will we defend that truth? Or will we care more for our individual desires to be right about less important matters? Have we ever, again, to put it a different way, have we ever been guilty of cutting off a hand of the body, saying, we just don't need you, just because we disagree with them? I mean, we agree about the gospel. We agree about everything that's essential about the faith. But because of this thing, we're going to cut you off and say we don't need you because of something lesser. It was Jesus' mission to create a church that is united. It is his prayer for us that we remain united. Not that we all must think the same, look the same, vote the same, have the same kinds of music. We don't need all those things. But rather, in all of our diversity, we come together with a dedication to love one another and accomplish a common mission in spite of our vast differences. And even with our vast differences in view, we accomplish that mission better. What does unity do, after all? Look at verse 23. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. Look back at verse 21. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is what unity does. Unity reveals the truth of Jesus to the world. It's a powerful statement that what we believe is true. In a divided world, the ability of the cross to unite the church speaks a powerful word to the truth of the gospel. But be warned, it follows that if the church is not united, the disunity of the church would hide the glory of Christ from the eyes of the world. Why then do we more often focus on what divides us rather than what unites us? Why would our eyes be consumed with our differences and disputes, the small things, rather than focused on the cross and keeping that the central thing? We are family with those who believe the gospel. Family, one body. Whether they worship on Sunday or Saturday is just not as important as whether they worship Jesus in truth. Who cares if they're Republicans or Democrats? If they follow Jesus as Lord, we are united. And you see then how powerful Christian unity can be. In our world despairs of bringing people together. Our politicians talk a lot about unity. They love unity. They don't like to practice unity, but they love unity. They love talking about it. It sounds nice, but we despair of bridging the divisions between peoples. Our world has begun to despair that there is no answer for our increasing tribalism in this world. But we have an answer. We have a gospel that takes bitter enemies and makes them family. That's what the gospel does. Think of it this way. When Paul the apostle died, inevitably he died, probably by beheading in Rome. When Paul the apostle died, he was greeted with cheers in heaven by those that Paul the apostle killed at one time in his life. What can do that except the gospel of Jesus? If we would simply live into the truth of the gospel, the whole world would sit up in wonder, acknowledging that God must truly be among this people. Please don't rush past this fact. Verse 23, dwell in that verse right there just a little bit. The unity that Jesus brings us into lets the world know that God sent Jesus and loves us. Unity, then, is a means by which we discover how much God loves us. And this implies that we cannot experience the fullness of God's love without other people. I think that's a pretty important thing to remember. Indeed, when we abound in love for those that we would not naturally choose to love, we experience the miracle of God's grace among his people. And in those times, we see the answer, a miraculous answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17. Let's keep reading. Verses 24 through 26. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me from the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Aside from unity, Jesus prays for us and he asks that God would give him two things, or give us two things, really. First, that we might be with Jesus where he is. That's a pretty cool thing. Second, that we would see his glory. And honestly, if you look back at chapter 17, verse 3, we see the definition of eternal life, don't we? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It should help us to remember, I suppose, that those we disagree with strongly here on earth will, so long as we love Jesus together, we will dwell together forever in heaven. In the 18th century, John Wesley and George Whitefield were two of the greatest Christian leaders of the great evangelical revival that was happening in England and in America at the time. But they had serious conflict with one another. They disagreed very strongly on predestination. They disagreed very strongly on a few other minor issues, as well as on how much charismatic exuberance was proper in church. They disagreed on quite a lot. And the dispute became public. And as it was public, it tended toward fracture as their followers started to argue bitterly with one another over all of these things. And it came to a head and was healed when a follower of George Whitefield said to him, Shaking her head, this woman said to him, "We won't see John Wesley in heaven, will we?" Whitfield paused for a moment, considered that, and he said to her, "Yes, you are probably right. We won't see John Wesley in heaven. He will be so near the throne, and we, the two of us, so far away that we will nary catch a glimpse of him." I like that reply. When George Whitefield died, Wesley spoke at his memorial services. He praised Whitefield's service to God and remarked, he said this, quote, "There are many doctrines of a less essential nature with regard to which even the most sincere children of God are and have been divided for many ages." In other words, they never agreed on these things. They remained divided over these things, but they remained united where it counted, the gospel. And they refused to let their followers fly apart and attack one another. And they testified to the world that they loved each other and would be united forever with Christ. I find that to be a very instructive kind of example for us. We should remember that there are ages of ages to come where we will dwell forever with Jesus and all those who belong to Jesus in unimaginable glory. This is good news. And that should put into perspective some of the smaller and less important arguments that we have today. I'm going to live forever with this person I can't agree with, so I might as well learn to disagree agreeably. Jesus finishes his prayer with a few important remarks. Those who believe in Jesus know that God sent him. Because we know that God sent Jesus, we know God. For God revealed himself to us in Christ. And so now, the love of God dwells in us because Jesus dwells in us by his Spirit, and what more could we ask for? All right, I'd like to give us a few practical applications in view of Jesus' prayer here. Before we're done, just a few practical applications. These are things that we should do and think about so that his desires are fulfilled among us. First, be shaped primarily by the gospel. Sometimes we find ourselves dividing and arguing easily because we are discipled more by the world than we are by Jesus. So this is another way to say this. Be careful what you abide in, what you dwell in. Be careful what you allow to shape your heart. The world will seek to conform us into its thought processes, and the thought processes of the world are always war and destruction. Don't let the world conform you. Think of someone, just an imaginary someone in your head. Think of this person who goes to church once a week, and you have an hour, maybe two, and who reads his Bible every other day for 15 minutes. Now that, in today's standards, is a pretty dedicated Christian. Going to church once a week, reading their Bible 15 minutes every other day. But let's also say that same Christian, that same person, consumes 3 hours of cable news or political radio a day, and that news diet is a steady source of fear and division, always telling us how bad the other people are. Tell me, which one, gospel unity or political tribalism, is apt to be more evident in their lives? We need to be shaped primarily by the gospel, so that our deepest values and our the true nature of our character flows from the desires and commands of Jesus our Lord. Be shaped by the gospel. Second, stay humble. Pride is a destroyer of worlds, let alone unity. Humility considers other people better than ourselves, and it promotes unity. Humility keeps us out of anger. Humility keeps division at bay. Third, listen more than you speak. I know it's been said before. I'm going to say it again. You're given 2 ears, 1 mouth. Listen more than you speak. We are often most unjust when we listen least. By listening to what others say, we get a chance to understand them instead of misunderstand them. That kind of is an important thing, right? How much division would be prevented in our lives simply by avoiding misunderstanding? Finally, love everyone, even your enemies. Because that's what being a Christian demands. It's how Jesus loved us and how he asks us to love everyone else. When we love, it's hard to divide and destroy. Those who are in the love of God must not condemn with contempt, nor easily believe the worst about other people. Those who are in the love of God must seek to do what he does, not exclude others, but embrace them. The love of God calls all people to the cross together. So long as there are many people in the world, there will always be many things that threaten to tear us apart. So long as you're different from me, we will have reasons for disunity. There will be, there must be, many denominations of Christianity, since there will always be different ways of doing church and understanding certain doctrines. This is just normal. But there does not need to be disunity between those denominations. We plant our flag in this one magnificent truth. What unites the church is greater than those things that threaten to divide it. Because Jesus unites his church, and he did this on the cross by means of his own blood, he prayed for the unity of the church. So, as a simple follow-up, we should preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because Jesus bled and died for it, why would we destroy it? Let's pray. Father, we come to you in humility. We come to you asking that you would reveal yourself to us. We come to you and acknowledge the very difficulty of what it is that we hear today, because, oh, it's so much easier, so much more appealing to me to be right and to destroy those I see are wrong. But Lord God, help me to approach all people the way you have approached us. Help us as a church to learn to listen to each other, to be gracious to one another, to extend to each other that privilege of being heard and understood and honored as a different but no less important member of the body of Christ. Help us as we discern what is the difference between essential and non-essential. Help us, Lord God, in this and lead us that we may be the gracious, loving, kind, compassionate, gentle people of God, who, because we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and in our church, we declare to the world, God must truly be among us. Look how they love each other. Lord God, grant it, and may we walk as your people. In the name of Jesus our Lord.